Luke chapter 22, we're going to be looking at the first 24 verses here this morning. In this passage, we find the account of what is commonly called the Last Supper. It is the last Passover supper. It is also the first Lord's Supper, one of many. Luke provides us many details of the preparation for this here. And I want to go through that with you this morning. We find the preparation of betrayal by Judas. We find the preparation of Peter and John on the instruction of Jesus to make ready for the observance of the Passover. We find Jesus' preparation to go away, and then his talk of his preparation to return to set up his kingdom. And then we see his preparation of his disciples for the time to come in his absence. So I'm going to give you that many headings this morning. I don't even know how many that was. It was a bunch. So buckle in. No, I don't think we'll be too long. Let's pray and then we'll get into this first heading here. Judas preparing to betray Jesus in these six verses. Lord, we're glad to have your word. We're glad to be gathered with our church today to look to your word. And we ask for your blessing upon this time. We want to be edified. We want to be built up in Christ. We want to be more like Christ. So we ask you to use your word this morning and the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us. Thank you that you transform us in the renewing of our minds. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take this, to go and live out your good, acceptable, and perfect will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh," which is called the Passover, "and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Now, often you'll get into this passage at the Easter time of the year. But I want us to see this. We are up against that in our own calendar. But I want us to see this just in our study through the book of Luke. We're studying the life of Christ as given to us by the physician Luke, who did his research and was Holy Spirit inspired to write down his record of what was going on here. And in the course of that, whether we got to this in July or whether we got to this in April, this is what we read happened next. It's easy to kind of attribute Judas's betrayal to, well, that was just part of the Easter story. I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to see that Judas didn't know anything about any Easter story. He simply had committed himself to follow Christ, and he's living in the normal ebb and flow of life. And here he goes to some who he knows seeks Jesus' life and says, "I'll help you get him. You want to get him when there's not many people around? I'm in the inner circle. I'll help him with that." He prepares to betray. This is a passage on preparations. We're seeing lots of preparations made here, but this one is shocking and saddening. One of Jesus' own, his closest 12, prepares to betray him. Now, Luke records for us here in verse 1 these successive feasts. The feast of unleavened bread and then the Passover that they are near. These religious leaders should be themselves focused on the people during these special times. Their job is to lead the people in these times of religious festivity. Instead, they're caught up with trying to get rid of Jesus. Verse 3 and 4 tell us that Satan entered Judas. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12. Don't miss that important detail. This was not a time of demonic influence for Judas. This was not a time of he had been, exposing himself to things that he shouldn't have and he was making poor decisions. This is not the cronies being sent by the chief. This is the chief himself coming to do some work. This was major league spiritual warfare for Judas and Satan here. Satan tried the same thing with Peter, but Jesus wouldn't let him. But this is a big deal. But before you sit here this morning and judge Judas, and I'm not going to let Judas off the hook here, but you need to understand what's going on here. Satan himself, Lucifer, possessed him and caused him to do these things. This is something. It's unique that wasn't the chief priests and the scribes here manipulating Judas. Satan did this. In fact, verse 5 says, they gladly received this good fortune. They said, oh, really? Is this a trick? Are you trying to, what do you mean you'll help us? You're on his side. And Judas said, no, pay me enough and I'll do it. These pieces of silver were enough for Judas here. I point all that out just to bring more attention to the sovereignty and the providence of God. In the sovereignty of God, we know that he is Lord of all. Nothing happens outside his allowing it to happen. The providence of God, we see that God has a plan and he is working this plan. He's not a sovereign being who has removed himself from the affairs of humans. He is actively involved in our lives. You look back often in your life and you can say, oh, I see where the hand of God was at work there, even though I didn't know it at the time. We would call that the providence of God. It's not always, by human terms, good, but Romans 8:28 tells us that all of this is for our good. If we love the Lord, if we're his called. So we see the sovereignty of God here and we see the providence of God. It's unique here that this is when Satan acts. Now, if we think of this only in relation to our Easter season, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, we'll say, well, of course this is when Satan acted. It makes the story better. But think about it. When else had Satan tried to act? He's always been trying. Since the garden, he was trying. Especially since the garden, he was trying. Why did nations for all of Jewish history try to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth? Because Satan entered their rulers and said, kill these people. Why? I don't know that Xerxes could tell you why he was trying to, or a part of a plot to try to wipe out the Jews. Does Haman know why he was trying to kill off the Jews? Did Hitler really know why he was trying to kill off the Jews? I think they were possessed to do such a thing because Satan was trying to get rid of his enemy or get rid of the alternative. I think he acted here because this is when God allowed him to act. He tried to act in the wilderness temptation, but he wasn't allowed to. He tried to act when the mob said, let's cast him off the cliff. You remember that story? How did Jesus get out of that one? Harry Houdini? I don't know what he did there. He walked away. He slipped through. He disappeared. I'm not exactly sure what happened there, but he got out of this. God didn't let Satan act. Satan is powerful, but he's not sovereign. Satan is working, but he's not providential. Our God is sovereign, and our God is providential, and we know that our God wins. The chief priests would have preferred to get rid of Jesus at any other time but this. Have you thought of that? This was the feast time. This was a high holy day. It wasn't just a regular Sabbath. It was a unique Sabbath. There were a couple of things happening here altogether. More people than ever in recent time would be gathered around the city at this time. And the one thing they didn't want to do was get Jesus when there were a whole lot of people around. Because then there had been a whole lot of opinions. This was God's timing. The plan from verse 6 was for Judas to signal them when a time occurred that the crowd was not around. And that's not at all what happened. But the powers of Satan were able to enthrall the crowd to scream, crucify him, crucify him. So you think about Judas's role in all of this and his preparing to betray Jesus. There's a warning to followers of Christ's here. Be careful that you never take your depravity for granted. We have been redeemed. But until we reach glorification, we still must be putting down the sin nature on a day-to-day basis. Die daily. Die to your old self. Be crucified with Christ so that you can live. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Judas wasn't doing this. In fact, if we were to lay out a plan, how to convert Judas under Christianity, we would say he's perfect. At this point in his life, we would have said, Judas is he's just right. We would have elected him as a deacon in our church. We would have let him be an elder at Harpeth Baptist Church. He could have received the offering. He could have preached. He could have taught classes. We just said, this guy's great. He's one of the ones. I mean, think about Judas's life. He's heard all of Jesus' teaching at this point. He's left all to follow Jesus like the others did. Peter and John, and then there's Judas. Judas saw the sign gifts. He was aware by these miracles that Jesus was the Christ. But he's still manipulated by Satan and turns against Christ. So these verses lay out for us the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. In our own strength, we're actually very weak. In our own strength, we often allow sight to hinder our faith. Sight provided Judas all he should ever need to be faithful to Jesus. It wasn't sight that he was missing. It was faith that he was missing. His sight allowed him to do these good things or to act in a certain way up to a point. But eventually, when one mammon, you cannot serve God and mammon. When one currency outweighed the other, he chose the one most beneficial to him. The second thing we find from verse 7 to 13 is Jesus and John and Peter preparing for the Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. They say unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So he sends Peter and John to acquire what we call the upper room for the Passover meal. This was a feast time. It was to celebrate Jewish deliverance from Egypt, from death, through the blood of a spotless lamb. Now, I'd say to us as believers, we should follow similar observances. Now, certainly we're not Jews. And certainly, even if we were of Jewish lineage, we would not celebrate so much deliverance from Egypt as we would deliverance from the world. We would celebrate that we've been delivered from our sin nature and brought into the family of God. But I like the phrase, the Passover is over. And I will conclude, this is the last Passover. This is concluded for all time and eternity for all of God's people. In fact, what we should celebrate after that is resurrection. Amen. We should celebrate deliverance from such observances. But this is what was going on here. The details in these verses reveal some things to us. Jesus' awareness of these plots to entrap him and kill him. It's unique that only he and then only once he revealed to them in kind of a cryptic kind of a way, Peter and John and Jesus are the only ones who knew the location of the feast. Well, how's Judas going to set it up to entrap him there? He's not going to be able to. He's not going to know where the meal was until he got there. So we're revealed here Jesus' awareness of these plots. We're also revealed Jesus' knowledge of all things. In addition to the plots against him, he seems to have either prearranged this. Did you notice how specific these instructions are? Go into town, when you see this, talk to this person, tell him about this, he'll take you there, and then you set up the meal there. He might have prearranged that or had this supernatural knowledge of what would be happening. Now, there is a uniqueness here in what would happen, but it still plays into what Jesus knew and didn't know. He tells Peter and John, who are they supposed to be looking for? A man doing what? Yeah. To American ears, that doesn't seem odd. We think of everybody in ancient cultures toting their water around, right? But in their culture, women toted water pots. If a man was going to tote water, he toted it in a wineskin. Men, it wasn't manly to do it this way. Like it's also not manly for you to curtsy and jump over a puddle. Right? We don't do it that way. We stomp in the puddle. And then we chivalrously... one of those words. Lay our jacket over the puddle for the women to walk over behind us, right? Well, this was not the way that men did it. So to find a man who was carrying the water pot. Now, I don't know all the implications of what's going on here with this guy. Why he's carrying the water pot like a girl. But anyways, that's not up for debate here. What is up for debate here? This is how they would know. There may be men in town carrying water, but they'd be doing it in wineskin. And there would for sure be women carrying water with water pots. But you find the one guy in the mix who's carrying the water pot. That's the one you need to talk to. And Jesus knew about this. He says, he'll show you a large room, all furnished, this upper room. Peter and John go by faith, and they find things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepare the meal. This is a customary type room. There are these guest chambers that would have been provided, especially in this type of a town, where people would come to take up this observance. The room would be filled with cushions on which to recline. And Jesus directs his disciples. They are faithful in following him. They see that he's aware of the events that are unfolding. They come to further know that they can trust him through this preparation. R.C. Sproul said here, as with the cult on which Jesus entered Jerusalem a few days earlier, the way that he directs his disciples to the room for their Passover observance may be intended to teach Jesus' omniscience. I agree with that. So we see Judas preparing to betray. We see Jesus preparing for the meal. Then next we'll see Jesus preparing to go away. He's already told them, I'm going to go away. In fact, he's been pointing them toward what's about to happen for this most of this latter part of his human life, and especially his ministry here. But now he really lets the rubber meet the road. Verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The old covenant imagery it's really coming to fruition here. I mean, you think of what the old covenant sacrifices were, how they were laid out. These things were all picturing what was yet to come once and for all. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He didn't call him the Son of God. He didn't call him the King of the Jews, which were all fine terms and true of Jesus. He said, the Lamb of God. Why did he do this? Well, I think John the Baptist was aware of what was coming to fruition here as well. Isaiah, the prophet, said, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And on this night, when the Passover lamb would have been sacrificed and the blood used initially to protect, to bring salvation to the home for the firstborn, now in observance of that, Jesus with his followers is preparing them. My blood as the Lamb of God is going to be shed, and my blood is going to be used to protect you, the firstborn. Now you may not be the firstborn in your natural birth, but you are the firstborn of many, the Apostle Paul tells us, in the family of God, as you're adopted in as heirs of his family. And this old covenant imagery, pre the new covenant being established, is coming to fruition through what is happening here in the text. I don't know if the apostles and those around are aware of this, but I'm going to take a guess. I'm going to say I believe this is vividly on Jesus' mind as he makes ready for this. He's coming to have this meal and kind of have his last goodbye with his friends. He sits down with him. He says a very unique thing. Did you catch that? With desire, verse 15, with desire I have desired. It's an odd thing to say. We believe it to be a Hebrew idiom. We use idioms in our day. Probably one of the most famous that you'd be familiar with is, boy, it's raining cats and dogs out there. And we don't think that it actually is raining cats and dogs. When I say it's raining cats and dogs, that means what? Yeah, heavy rain. It's really coming down out there. Well, Jesus says that in a similar way here, not talking about rain or cats or dogs, but it's an idiom. It's a use of language. I have desired with desire. He's making a point emphatically. I have eagerly desired, with fervent desire have I desired. There's a passionate longing to what he is saying here. Before he dies, he wants to have this last meal with those he loves and those who are the closest to him at this time. He's not going to be with them like this again until his return. He will ask them to do this over and over again until he returns. And so he says, with desire, I have desired to have this. He's speaking of a culmination. He's speaking of the fulfillment of his manifestation. This is his preparation for leaving. And in this time, he shows regard, he shows desire, he shows love for these men. Think of the implied meaning of that now for you and I. Every time we take of the Lord's table, we come down and we take a little cracker and we take a little sip of juice. It's fulfillment of a command. It's the keeping of an ordinance, but it's much more. It's a reminder of Jesus' loving care for us. He went on the cross and he rose again to gain us, the church. He instituted this practice as a reminder of just the place that he holds us in. Verse 17 and 20, then he prepares to return. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread and he gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So he breaks bread, symbolizing his death. He shared a cup of the fruit of the vine as a token of his blood that would be shed. And with this he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now Paul will elaborate on his meaning there and say this is instituted for the church on a regular basis. And that's what Jesus is saying there to his followers. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And Paul says, until he returns. This last Passover meal was followed by this institution right after, this immediate institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial down through the centuries for all of Christ's followers. And what does he say it is here in verse 20? A New Testament. What is a testament? It's a covenant. This is a new covenant. What is this new covenant sealed with? His very own blood. Amen. He said, "I am going to the cross to set up a new covenant for you. You are no longer bound by the legalistic old covenant. The old covenant just pointed you to your need for a Savior. Even in that, you didn't feel freed from the wrath of God, as Pastor Scotty talked about earlier. But under this new covenant, I'm going to absorb the wrath of God for you and absolve you of your earnings of death because of your sitting under the wrath of God." He said, "I'm going to do this through my blood." Amazing. So through this shedding of blood, he purchased the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me." So the foundation of a new era is laid here. A new sacrifice brings an era of fresh fulfillment. That new era starts with Jesus' death and the distribution of the Holy Spirit. The remembrance serves literally for Luke here as the last testament. We often will encounter that in human death. This is the last will and testament of this person who has died. Well, here we kind of find Jesus' last testament, his parting words to his own. Like an ill person on the deathbed, Jesus leaves his last impressions to those who have served with him. And he says all of this while realizing, notice what he says here, I will not eat this meal again until it finds fulfillment where? In the kingdom of God. So he knows that his earthly ministry is ending. He has in his mind the completion of a promise. He will return to earth and directly and visibly rule with his saints. And with Jesus' return, the kingdom will come in its decisive and most fulfilling form. This is a bittersweet moment. His destiny requires separation from those who he loves. When the kingdom comes, they will come back together and they will resume this celebration. He says, isn't it good to be together like this? Well, we're going to pause this celebration and I'm going to seal with my blood what we have here. And greater things are coming. And then I'll return and then we'll celebrate some more. We also find here that Jesus prepares his followers for his absence. So Judas is preparing to betray. Peter and John are preparing the meal. Jesus in the meal is preparing for his death and this new covenant and then his return to celebrate the culmination of these things. But he doesn't leave his followers without some help along the way. He's going away, but he prepares them for what it's going to be like in his absence. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now that makes the storyline take a harsh turn, doesn't it? I mean, here we're thinking about, I don't know what they must have been thinking about. You're going to die. You're going to go away. We don't want to hear this. But for you and I, we're thinking, oh, this is a beautiful picture of the coming of the church and then the coming of the kingdom. And then Jesus says, but whoever it is that betrays me unto death, he's actually right here at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And when they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So he reveals here that the table fellowship is not pure. There's one who sits at the table who actually longs for Jesus to be removed. In this, he reveals that his death is not a surprise to him. His passing is not a sign of a plan disappointed or of a salvation gone wrong. He knows. Judas now knows that he knows. More so, Satan knows that he knows. Judas betrayed him in private, but God was not fooled. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. As with all secretly plotted sin, God was there. Uniquely, the apostles are clueless, and I think this is part of Jesus' preparation for them. They don't pin it on Judas. Verse 23, they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They didn't see that any of them were qualified for such a betrayal, that any of them were capable of such a thing. I think there's a bliss to their innocence, isn't there? I think that I long for our church relationships to be this way. For me to be able to say of you and you to be able to say of me, no way. He would never do such a thing. Much trauma to the church has left us scarred, and often we are just the opposite of that. We are skeptics. It's a sad reality in today's church. Yeah, I figured it was too good to be true. The apostles here, one of the other gospels words this a little bit differently, and it's also helpful to understand their mentality. They are so uniquely entwined with Jesus that they begin to ask within themselves, is it me? Now that's something, isn't it? Jesus says, the one that's going to betray me is right here with us. And they begin to say, oh, not me. Like, surely it won't be me. I don't want to be the one to betray you. They know his words to be true. They know that what he says is done. There's a great innocence here. It's a foretaste of what would become in his absence. kind of lets them play this out for self-examination. Which of us would do such a thing, they say in verse 23. And then as they play this out, it begins to reveal their pride to them. The lack of ignorance and innocence in this regard would cause skepticism in the church, which would be a plague on the church's faith and family relationships until his return. But then human pride would cause even worse of a slippery slope. What do they begin doing in verse 24? There's also strife among them, of which should be accounted the greatest. I think of little boys on a playground here. They start with, nuh-uh, you know, whatever they're arguing about. My dad can beat up your dad, or whatever it is. Nuh-uh, you know, you get this kind of an argument going. And before long, they have established their pecking order, you know. Whoever's bigger or stronger or meaner or something, I don't know, always kind of takes the lead there. And the apostles are doing this very thing. It's a revelation of their pride. What is Jesus doing in letting this play out? Was this part of the script? Was this part of the storyline? Nah. In fact, when you deal with like Holy Week observances, you rarely get to these verses. But Jesus does this to prepare them. I'm going to go away. Some of you all are going to have to lead the church. It's going to require some self-examination. And it's going to require the lack of pride. I think we should ourselves practice some self-examination here this morning in light of this passage. We need to each of us beware of our own selfishness. It's a real thing in the modern church. I can give you lots of examples. I'll just give you this one. We often show up here on Sunday mornings intending to get what we need to help our spiritual lives. It's not actually what the gathering of the church is for. The gathering of the church is to worship together. So you actually don't come to be served, you come to serve. And you serve in worshiping and glorifying our God. Now I'm hopeful that you get what you need. And I try to preach to you in such a way that the Holy Spirit can give you what you need. Knowing that one voice can't surely touch this many lives, but the Holy Spirit can supernaturally make it what you need it to be. But in reality, that in and of itself is not the point of our gathering. That is human arrogance that has caused us to be self-centered, that has allowed our pride to basically negate the point of our worship gathering. Beware of your own selfishness. These 12 apostles, I hold these guys in high regard. I mean, Peter and John. But they couldn't keep the focus on Jesus here. Think about what he had just said to them. I'm going to go die and shed my blood to purchase the church. And they began to follow right behind him, saying, one of you is going to betray me. Very quickly it turned from, is it me, to who is it, to, well, which of us is the greatest in this room? We fall prey to those types of thoughts and those types of actions even now. Jesus has all of this prepared. He will go away. He will come again. He has prepared his followers for this coming time. He loves them enough to put it all in motion. He loves them enough to prod them toward self-examination. Still, there is one in his inner circle who will betray him. I want us to end today by considering our own plans, considering our own actions, etc., in light of such a thing. Let's stand and pray.